These represent the second and third books that the Apostle Paul wrote. We went through Galatians last time, sort of laid the groundwork of the beginning of Paul's ministry and his travels. And in the aftermath of the events there in that we went through last time, the book of Galatians, we find that Acts chapter 15 records the conference that occurred in Jerusalem over this issue of circumcision, which continued to stir. And it seemed like Paul, of course, had addressed Galatians, and then once this conference was held, it did resolve a lot of it, and you don't find it being quite the same, quite as volatile on through the remainder of the book of Acts, though it continued to sort of simmer along, and Paul dealt with at least some aspects of the subject later on in the book of Romans. But as we continue on through the end of Acts chapter 15, conference concluded, the apostles wrote a letter, and in addition to the fact that Paul and Barnabas went back, that here in Acts 15:22, they chose men from Jerusalem to go with them, Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas. And letters were written, and these men went back, and so this was going to sort of resolve the issue, and that was the way it ended up. Well, as we come on down to the end of Acts 15, we find the contention between Paul and Barnabas. Paul said, let's go back over the areas that we covered in our first journey. And Barnabas said, well, that's great, but let's give John Mark another chance. Let's bring him with us. And Paul said, absolutely not, no way. And Barnabas insisted, so they finally just said, well, look, Barnabas and Mark would sail to Cyprus. That was part of the area, and Paul would take the overland route and take Silas with him, and that was what they did. They went a different way, and you have to go on through the rest of the story, and you find out that I think Paul bears very eloquent testimony in 2 Timothy that Barnabas was the one who was right on this, because Paul's opinion of Mark changed greatly over the years. That's a different story, and I don't want to get off into it, but I think it's some very powerful lessons there in that. Now, chapter 16 gives the story. Paul is going overland, coming up from Antioch, and what's called in here in the book of Acts, Syrian Antioch, to distinguish it from Antioch of Pisidia. So he's going up into, if you were looking at a modern map, what would be the modern-day nation, Turkey, coming up and sort of through the Turkish peninsula, going back through the area of Galatia, the churches in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia. Paul retraces his steps through there, and that is recorded here in Acts 16. Now, it is here in Acts 16 that he picks up Timothy, who was of his father was Greek, his mother was Jewish, and he was very well reported of. His mother and grandmother had been baptized, probably on the earlier trip, and Timothy was a young man. We're not told exactly how old, but I think probably let's say somewhere around 20 years of age. He was young, but this is Paul at this point had Timothy circumcised and took him with him. Now, I think it's interesting to note that earlier Paul had made a great issue of not having Titus circumcised, of Titus not being circumcised, yet Paul takes Timothy, and when he's going to take him with him, he circumcises him. This is after the Acts 15 conference. Why is that? Well, the point was the Acts 15 conference was never about the fact that Jews ought to cease circumcision. Those who were the descendants of Abraham to maintain the sign of God's covenant with Abraham was certainly appropriate, and there was nothing that Paul or Peter or James or any of them ever had in mind to discourage that. That was that was the practice, and that was that was appropriate. The issue was whether or not circumcision had validity as far as salvation, whether or not it was necessary in terms of being converted, of receiving the Holy Spirit, of being counted as a full child of God. And it certainly did. There was no reason for the Gentiles to be circumcised. It was not necessary from a spiritual standpoint. But Paul knew. See, evidently Timothy's father was somewhat, at least, antagonistic toward Judaism, because you realize Timothy, growing up uncircumcised, had never been able to participate in the Jewish Passover. He was excluded by his father's choice. His father isn't mentioned here, so his father perhaps was dead by this time, or there's no reference to him later on. But anyway, he had obviously not allowed Timothy to be circumcised as a young boy, as a baby, and Timothy had grown up that way, and so he was the Jews would look upon him as a Jew, because his mother was Jewish, as a Jew who had rejected his heritage, as a Jew who had sort of turned his back on the Jewish people. And that was why Paul had him circumcised, because it was a matter, Timothy, you know, you're Jewish in your heritage and your origin. We're going to be traveling. We're going to be going into synagogues. If you are viewed as a Jew who has rejected his heritage, you're going to be under a huge black cloud when it comes to dealing with Jewish people. A Gentile would be considered in a different category. It's different to not have a specific heritage than it is to have it and reject it. It's maybe a little difficult for us to come up with a modern analogy of realizing why this would have been the issue, but I think that's the point. Anybody who wanted to make a spiritual point of it, Paul was adamant that it was not, and he would not, you know, allow confusion on that issue. But in terms of preserving Jewishness, preserving that sense, cultural identity, that was certainly appropriate. Well, they travel on through now this area of Galatia, and that's where these cities are, in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, and it tells the story. And they come on across come there to Troas, which is right sort of on the coast, and sail across the Aegean Sea to land in Greece, actually northern Greece, Macedonia, as it was, to land at Philippi, or land and then travel on into Philippi. Now that story is given here. It was the chief city of that part of Macedonia. And they stayed there for a while. Evidently, there was not a synagogue in Philippi, but there were several, particularly women, who it's mentioned. So if there were any men involved, there certainly were not very many, but primarily Jewish women. And they had a place, sort of a quiet spot down by a riverside where they normally went on the Sabbath. And Paul found out. He asked around and found out where they were. And so he came down there, met with them. And there was a woman by the name of Lydia who came from Thyatira. And God opened her heart. You know, God has to open somebody's mind to really understand. She was baptized, she and her household. And so Paul and his party abided with her. She was evidently a pretty prosperous woman. She was engaged in commerce of selling a particular purple cloth and had a home large enough that she had servants and had room for guests. As we see a little later on, Paul cast out this demon from this girl who was had a spirit of divination. And, of course, her masters got very upset. And notice in verse 20, they said, "These men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe being Romans." An interesting point to understand. Paul, by his practices, by his customs, by the way that he conducted himself, was clearly viewed as being Jewish. So, for those who think that, Paul was a good Baptist or Methodist or something, or Catholic, whatever, clearly not. He was viewed as teaching Jewish customs. Well, what was he doing? Well, you know, if Paul was eating unclean food and breaking the Sabbath, if he was disregarding all the things that were particularly identified with the Jews, then how could this charge be leveled against him? So anyway, you read the story and the jailing of Paul and Silas unlawfully, God intervening and sending an earthquake, and the keeper of the prison just knew everybody had escaped. He was going to commit suicide because he didn't want to have to face the trouble he was going to be in. And Paul called out and calmed him down, and he brought them out, and he asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Now, you know, when the Protestants quote this verse, and you'll see it a lot of times on little leaflets and tracts somewhere, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Acts 16:31. And it's taken out of its context. Number one, Paul had already been preaching there for a period of time. This man clearly was, had heard, knew what Paul was teaching. Paul had been put into jail because he was teaching customs that they were objecting to. They said, "Why, this is positively un-Roman. We, do these customs." So this man clearly knew about Paul's message. And at this point, he was convicted. And Paul said, "You've got to believe." Now, believe in the sense that Paul explained it in Romans 10:10. You know, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, if you confess, Jesus Christ with your mouth and believe from the heart that God has raised him from the dead. Well, if you believe that from the heart, see, that's different than just sort of, saying, "Oh, I believe," going down the aisle. If you believe it from your heart, it changes your life. I mean, if that's real to you, that God raised him from the dead, he's up there, and he's going to be coming back, that affects everything you do. You really believe that. See, Paul's talking about living faith, and then he went on and he spoke unto him the word of the Lord. He explained what Christ said. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, Paul went on and explained it to him, so you can't take it out of context. So the man was baptized, and of course, next day, the magistrates sent word to Paul, "Well, you can go," and Paul sent word back and says, "You come, I think maybe you better come down and see me, because we're Roman citizens, and you beat us uncondemned. You can get in serious trouble for that. Don't send word by somebody for me to just go ahead and leave town." So then the magistrates feared when they heard they were Romans. That scared them. Romans didn't worry too much about other people's rights, but they worried about the rights of Roman citizens. That was a big deal. We think that's quite different, but if you notice, in this country, we make the distinction as well. The ones we got stuck at Guantanamo Bay, down at the tip of Cuba, John Walker Lind, who was over there doing the same thing, well, they had to bring him back here and give him a lawyer. And, he had rights as an American citizen. They couldn't stick him down at Guantanamo. But these other guys, they're not American citizens. Their rights in the Constitution don't apply to them. They didn't live here. They're not citizens. So that's not a, you know, what's expressed here is not a far stretch from where we are today. It's just that a great, much larger percentage of people are citizens. So anyway, they came on and left, and now you see they're in Greece, they're in Philippi, and they came on to the next city, to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue, and Paul went in three Sabbaths, he reasoned out of the scriptures, showing that the Messiah must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. See, Paul, there was no argument between Paul and the Jewish synagogue in terms of the Old Testament. They accepted this was Scripture. They didn't call it the Old Testament. It was the Holy Scriptures. Paul said, you believe in the Messiah. They said, absolutely. We're waiting for the Messiah. Paul said, let me show you something about the Messiah that you don't know. You look at the Messiah going to come and rule, and he is. But you realize that the Messiah had to come and suffer and die and was going to be raised from the dead, that's prophesied too? Well, no, that's not in there. Yes, it is, Paul said. So he opens up and shows them Isaiah 53 and other scriptures where he goes through, and he is proving that there are things they have not understood about the Messiah. And then, of course, his point is the Messiah has already come. Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Well, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. So Paul is in the synagogue. Here we have not only Jews, but we have devout Greeks. These are Gentiles, uncircumcised, but are attending the synagogue. They are God-fearers. So here people, you see, the Sabbath and some of these things weren't issues because the people Paul was talking to, they already understood that. That wasn't an issue. If Paul was trying to change the day of worship, it would have had to be an issue because he would have had to explain to them, you devout Greeks need to quit, worshiping on the Sabbath. You need to start going on Sunday morning. There are no sermons in here where Paul preached on that. Well, the Jews then got upset after this. You know, he preached about 3 weeks there in the synagogue. Well, now he couldn't preach in the synagogue anymore. They got upset and stirred up trouble. And so eventually there was enough trouble and sort of a near riot that Paul wound up leaving and went on to Berea. He and Silas left by night and went to Berea, verse 10. And here he stayed in the synagogue longer because here were people who were willing to look it up and check it out. They searched the scriptures daily, seeing whether these things were so. And later on, some Jews from Thessalonica came and got things stirred up in Berea. But Paul went on and left. Silas and Timothy waited there a little longer, and Paul came on to Athens. And it was while he was in Athens that he actually wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. As you come on down, Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas. See, he had come to Athens, and there were some who conducted him from came with him on his trip from Berea. And then, of course, they turned around to go back, and Paul sent word by them and said, tell Timothy and Silas to come on and just come on and meet me here. Well, while Paul is waiting, he sees a city that is absolutely given over to idolatry. I mean, there were idols everywhere. Well, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, so there were God-fearers in Athens, and in the market daily for those that met with him. So Paul had two places where he had an opportunity to speak. In the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearers, he was able to speak here to an audience that knew the scriptures. But there were places in the marketplace. The Greeks were big on debates and discussions and things like that. And there were sort of a public forum there that Paul had opportunity to discuss with people in general. Now, certain philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans, they encountered him, and they were sort of curious, so they said, we're going to take you up to Mars Hill. We'll get a crowd together. Because, as we're told in verse 21, there were those there who spent their time in nothing else but either to hear or tell some new thing. I think that we have in the church today, and I'm talking about, the extended church, a great deal of a Mars Hill mentality. People who love nothing better to do than hear and tell some new thing. The internet is the Mars Hill of the day. People can go there and this is what you call people ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. As you come on down through the end of the story, when Paul finally left Athens, there was very little fruit that was born. There were a few people that believed. It did mention, Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damatris and some others. Now, when Paul's been here all this time, you mention a couple of people and say, well, there were a few others too. That tells you it was a pretty small little group. And I think the reason, of course, is that one of the things that permeated Athens, it was the intellectual capital of the world. Rome may have been the political capital, but Athens was the intellectual capital. And there was a lot of intellectual pride. One of the things that it takes to be converted is a humble, teachable attitude. Nobody can ever become converted unless they're teachable. I mean, that's just part of the essence of it. The guy who knows it all, you can't. What are you going to teach him? I think what Paul encountered was people who loved to argue religion, but very few of them had that humility and that teachable spirit. Now, Paul had sent word back to Silas and Timothy. Silas and Timothy came on to Athens, and Paul evidently spent some time there because they came on to Athens, and then Paul dispatched them back. And sent Timothy to go back to Thessalonica, which was the first, which was an earlier location that they had been, and sent Timothy to go back and bring him word, because now some time has passed since Paul was there, and there was trouble that was stirred up when he left, and he's wondering how the people are doing. So Timothy goes back, spends a short time in Thessalonica, and returns to Paul with the news. And at this point, Paul dispatches a letter. 1 Thessalonians. Now, as we look at it here, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians. So, Timothy has gone, has now come back. Paul refers to later on in 1 Thessalonians to the fact of, he said, chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer, to establish you and comfort you concerning the faith. So here's where I get the statement that Paul remained on in Athens when Timothy and Silas had come. They evidently spent a short time, and then Paul sent them back to other places to check on things. And Timothy was sent back to Thessalonica. And yet, because Thessalonians opens with Paul, Timothy, and Silas, then you know that Timothy had made his trip back to Thessalonica, spent a little time there, and then he had returned to Paul with a report. And that was the basis of Paul writing this letter. Now, there were certain issues, certain problems that needed to be addressed there. We'll see what some of them were. One of the things is pretty obvious that Paul's message included quite a bit about prophecy and about Christ coming and establishing the kingdom, because he picks up on some of that in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He greets the church, chapter 1, verse 1, which is the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul evidently didn't understand about the Trinity. because this is not a the way that the Pope would begin a letter, you know, or a Trinitarian would begin a letter. When I say that, you know, it's funny that you think of that as a joke, but I would have you to know that somewhere in the course of the 90s, a certain professor of theology at Ambassador University, that was his answer when asked why Paul never used a Trinitarian greeting at the beginning of any of his epistles. And his explanation was that Paul did not fully understand about the nature of God. So if you came down to a, you know, I mean, just sort of blows your mind. Paul didn't understand that. I mean, he only wrote most of the New Testament, or more books of the New Testament than anybody else. We had to wait for Origen and Tertullian and some of these other guys. They were the ones that got it together. Well, silly. Anyway, Paul goes on and he says and refers in verse 3 to remembering your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting here, faith, hope, and love that are put together in... So he talks about our gospel didn't just come in word here in verse 5, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. You know, God demonstrated his power through Paul, and Paul references that. And he says, you became followers of us, verse 6, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You were examples to those that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia, of course, is the location of Philippi and on down further in southern Greece, Achaia. Here in other areas of Greece, the Thessalonians were, it made themselves an example. And Paul says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. See, it was a way of life. There was a pattern. And they became followers of Paul. Remember, one of the early things Paul got accused of when he was in Philippi was of teaching Jewish customs. So if they became followers of Paul, weren't they following the customs that Paul practiced? So he goes on and he talks about in verse 9 how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, Paul didn't say, you're waiting to go to heaven. He said, you're waiting for his Son from heaven. And that's a distinction. Paul wasn't teaching them, well, you know, when we all get to heaven. They had turned to God. Many of the people there in Thessalonica, you know, it started out originally with Jews and devout Greeks, but there were evidently the large majority of the church in Thessalonica by this time was of Greek origin, even though there were some Jews, because even the devout Greeks, the God-fearers, had themselves only at an earlier time, but they themselves had turned from idols to serve the living God. And then there were other Gentiles who came directly into Christianity without going through the synagogue, though there were quite a number that had first gone through the synagogue. But the point was, they had turned from idols that characterized their society and culture to the true God. He says, now look, even after, verse 2, we had suffered, were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Evidently, Paul was being accused. There were those who were coming in behind, and they were maligning Paul's motives, accusing him of certain things, and Otherwise, why is he saying here, look, we weren't deceitful, we weren't unclean, we weren't using guile, and we weren't, you know that. You know the example we set. You know, it's interesting, and it shouldn't come as any surprise to us today, that there are those who sort of go in behind and who are always there to accuse and to malign somebody's motives. Not doing anything constructive themselves, but sit back and sort of want to judge and criticize the motives of others. There are those who, you know, have nothing better to do than to cast stones at Mr. Armstrong, who's been dead for, almost 17 years. And yet, what are they doing from a constructive standpoint? You can certainly point to what he did from a constructive standpoint, because all of us, directly or indirectly, are part of the fruits of his ministry. But Paul was contending with that sort of thing. And he refers to having been put in trust with the gospel. And I've used that point, or made that point before, that, you know, to be put in trust with something is a legal term. You have such and such bank and trust company. When you put someone in trust, they hold it with an obligation to use it for the benefit of the owner. To be put in trust with the gospel means that we have been given something, but it's not just for us to do with as we choose. We have been put in trust with it. We're going to be held accountable. You have to go back to the parable. You remember the pounds and the talents? Remember the fellow that went and buried his in the ground? Ultimately the Lord comes and he demands an accounting. I gave you something. What did you do with it? So anyway, he said, we didn't use flattering words, verse 5. We didn't use a cloak of covetousness. We didn't seek glory of men, even when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. As you go on through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul chose to set up shop there as a tent maker during some of this time, and did not personally lay claim on their tithes. Now, there was a reason, and it's explained later on that Paul was purposely setting an example for them of hard work. Evidently, the people in Thessalonica weren't noted for their work ethic, and Paul could say that, sometimes you do things that you may not be required to do it, but you do it for the benefit of others. You do it as an example to others. There would have been nothing wrong with Paul having taken their tithes, and there's reference later on that Philippi sent some things over on a couple of different occasions. Paul took that without a problem, but he really wanted to stress a point here. So he says we might have been burdensome. I mean, we could have. Would have been lawful and appropriate for us to. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children, being affectionately desirous of you. He said, we wanted to help you. You remember our labor and travail, verse 9, laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You know our example. We were just and unblameable. We how we behaved. We exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. This is a good example of what a father's supposed to do. His role as a father is to exhort, to comfort, and to charge. To exhort may have to do with motivating, stirring up. Look, you need to go do this. To comfort. There's times when a child needs exhortation. There's time when they need comfort. There's time when they need to be charged, to have the law laid down to them. This is what you need to go do. Now, go do it. So a father's role involves all of that, and that's the way Paul dealt with the people there. He dealt with them. He loved them like children. I mean, they, in that sense, they're a family relationship. So Paul makes the point, look, I didn't mistreat any of you. You know how hard I worked. You know what my example was. You know, evidently he's being accused. You see, Paul's in it for the money. He's trying to get something from you. That's why Paul did all this, and so he's having to answer that. He says, that doesn't make sense. He told them in verse, part of what he exhorted them and charged them to do, verse 12, that you should walk worthy of God who has called you into, and that's the real sense of the Greek here, into his kingdom and glory. Not just up to it, sort of look at it from the outside, but he's called you into his kingdom and his glory. That's, we're called to share in that. So we thank God without ceasing that you received the word of God when you heard of it. You didn't just receive it as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God. You became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. You've also suffered like things of your countrymen, just like they have from the Jews. You became followers of the churches of God in Judea. So Paul had pointed them back to headquarters. He had pointed them back to the Jerusalem church. And see, that ties right in with what we saw in the book of Acts in that very context where Paul was accused of teaching Jewish customs. So he talks here. He says, you've been followers of the churches in Judea, and you're receiving the same treatment from your countrymen they received from theirs. So he said, we would have come to you, verse 18. I, Paul, had intended to come, but Satan hindered us. So, you know, he had sent, since I couldn't go myself, I stayed in Athens by myself and sent Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Timothy came back to establish you, to comfort you concerning your faith. So Paul had left and the church was still pretty new, and even though there were some people, certainly some of the Jewish converts and some of the God-fearing Greek converts who had a background in the Scriptures, they still, the whole group was pretty new. And so Paul wanted Timothy to go back, check on them, establish them a little more, make sure that everything was organized properly. And to encourage them, no man should be moved by these afflictions. You know, you were appointed thereunto. Paul had told them, look, there are going to be some hard times if you're going to be a Christian. We told you before that we should suffer tribulation. You know, I told you when I was there that you were going to be persecuted. You were going to suffer tribulation or great pressure. So when I couldn't wait any longer, I sent Timothy back because I wanted to know how you were doing. When Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and your love, that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring to see us, we were comforted. We were happy. Now, you know, we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Verse 8. And coming on down, he says, verse 10, we're praying continually that we might see your face, might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. You know, I'd like to spend more time with you to explain more things, to help you understand more fully, more deeply. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So, again, emphasizing Christ's return, to establish your hearts, your minds, your inner beings, unblameable in holiness before God. So they were to be established in terms of their mind, their thinking, their attitude, to be established in holiness. You know, it was a way of life. It was a way of conduct. It wasn't just sort of a... So he goes on. He says, now then we exhort you, brethren, we beseech you and exhort you, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, you would abound more and more. It was a way of life. There was a way that you're to walk to please God. And Paul had stressed that when he was in Thessalonica, that it was a way of life. It was to be taken seriously. He says, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus? You know, we told you about a whole way of life. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. To be sanctified means to be set apart as holy. So Paul said, now one of the things that, we talked about, this is what God wants. He wants you to be a holy people. He wants you set apart as holy, and that means you have to abstain from immoral conduct. That was a problem in the Gentile world. And I think we can understand as we look around today in our culture, because, there are things that are taken for granted today and treated very casually. And I find myself sometimes, still being sort of amazed at how casually certain things, in terms of sexual immorality, how casually that's taken by a younger generation that just from a standpoint of 40, 50 years ago, you didn't have to be in the church to consider it a big deal. I mean, it was, it was a very big deal. We have undergone such a cultural transformation in this country over the course of decades that it's sort of amazing. Paul was dealing with something similar. The Jewish community at least paid lip service to a strict morality that was really foreign to those who had just a completely pagan background. It just wasn't that big a deal. They didn't see what the issue was. And, of course, involved in many of these pagan religions, there was temple prostitution, there were all sorts of things, and it just was, it was a casual approach. And so Paul had stressed some of these things, but he obviously sees the need to stress it again because some of them thought, well, yeah, I guess, but, it just hadn't really registered with them that this is really a big deal. Because he said, look, God wants you to be holy. That means you've got to abstain from immorality. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That's the King James rendering. Basically what it's doing is referring to young men getting married, getting a wife, that you should know how to go about obtaining a wife. That's the what this phrase, to possess his vessel, to go about obtaining a wife. How? In sanctification and honor. In other words, not in lust of just desire, just like the Gentiles that don't know God. So he says, look, young people, those of you who aren't married, you need to know how to go about getting married the right way, how to do it in a way that how to obtaining a wife in a holiness in honor, with proper respect both toward God and toward the person, not the way that everybody else does. There ought to be a great distinction in terms of dating and courtship patterns of those who are converted as opposed to what the world takes for granted. Go beyond what's proper, then you are defrauding your brother. You're defrauding the future mate. If you take liberties that you're not entitled to and you engage in intimacy that ought to be reserved for marriage, then it's not just between the two of you. You're also defrauding the future mate. You're taking something away from, the person that this individual is going to marry. So Paul is trying to stress to him, look, this is a really big deal. It's a bigger deal than some of you folks have realized, and you better take it seriously. God has called us to be holy. You can't just, fit in with the neighborhood and sort of have the morals of the local community. If you despise, you're not despising man, but God. You treat what I'm telling you casually. This isn't just an affront to other people. This is an affront to God.
So he gets pretty strong on it. So he goes on and he says he wants them to increase more and more in their spiritual growth, verse 10, that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. That's why I think you have here the key as to why Paul made such a point of working and laboring with his own hands. Why did he have to command them to be quiet, do their own business, and work with their own hands? Well, the only reason you have to make an issue of that is because they weren't. You know, some societies you come and people may have a lot of things wrong, but boy, they work hard and they mind their own business. Here, it seems to have been a lot of people that really like to mind everybody else's business. You know, they had so much free time on their hands because they weren't working and being productive that they were just always getting into something and something just continually stirring. So he says, look, you know, tend to your own business and work hard. You know, walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing. So he wanted them to work hard, set a good example for other people. Their behavior, their conduct ought to be different than the society around. People ought to, you know, if it was, they would gain the respect of people. Now he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope. Evidently, I would conclude from this that some, at least a few of those whom Paul had baptized several months earlier, that there had been at least a few deaths, probably not many, but at least a few, because there were those who were concerned. Paul had talked about, you know, Paul had a sense of immediacy, and he was talking about Christ is going to return, and we're going to, you know, join him there in the air and all of this. And now here they were evidently worried. They said, well, you know, so-and-so died, and Christ hadn't come back yet. What's going to happen to him? And Paul said, well, look, I don't want you to be ignorant about the ones that are asleep. You know, if they sleep in Christ, if they sleep in Jesus, God will bring them with him. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us that are alive will be caught up together with them. Notice Paul says, then we which are alive. You know, I think clearly at that point, Paul really anticipated that Christ was going to come back pretty soon. He expected to see it. So he said, don't worry about the ones that are asleep. In fact, they'll come up first. We'll all rise up together. We'll meet. So comfort one another with these words. And he goes right on, chapter 5, the times and seasons, you don't have any need that I write to you. You know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they will say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes on them. But you are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. So you're the children of light. Let's not sleep, verse 6, but let's watch and be sober. Now, Paul had already talked to them about the times and the seasons, and he said, now look, you know, you see, some people quote this and say, well, the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. And they just sort of close the book and say, well, so you can't know he might come tonight. Well, he's not going to come tonight. I don't make many prophecies, but I'll make that one. You see, on whom will he come as a thief in the night? Verse 4 says, you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. It's going to sneak up on the world, but it shouldn't sneak up on you. You ought to be aware, and this expression, this day of the Lord, refers to the whole period of God's intervention. It culminates with Christ's return, but really that it stretches on out beyond there. But at the point when God intervenes, when God steps in, and he makes the distinction that God's intervention in world affairs will come as a surprise to the majority of people, but it should not come as a surprise to those who are doing what? Watching, those who are alert, those who are, you know, have not just gotten caught up in the world around them. So he said, we're of the day, verse 8, we need to be sober, talks about the spiritual armor. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. See, God's determination for us, God wants us to obtain salvation. He's not appointed us to wrath. So he says, comfort one another. And we beseech you, brethren, verse 12, to know them that labor among you and that are over you in the Lord and admonish you. You know, it sounds like Paul thought there was government in the church. And he obviously is not talking about someone who was, lording it over others in a wrong way, but who were there as their teachers and who were there to help them and to guide them. He sent Timothy back to help establish them. You know, you've got structure. Paul goes in, he raises up churches, and then you find Paul dispatching ministers under him to go back and to teach to instruct and to, in some cases, appoint elders. You find a structure. You don't find each congregation sort of autonomous, and you just go through the book, through the New Testament. Just look at the pattern. God's not the author of confusion. And so anyway, Paul admonished them to know those that labored among them, esteem them highly for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. So there were those that Paul had appointed there who were clearly trying to lead the congregation, to teach them, and Paul said, respect and appreciate what they're doing. Be at peace among yourselves, which, again, gives you the indication that they may not have been. That's why he told them earlier, be quiet and do your own business. Be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. The King James renders it feeble-minded. That's not given the wrong connotation in modern English. Comfort those that are faint-hearted, those that are sort of timid support the weak. Be patient toward all men. They're those who need to be warned. See, the unruly, they're the ones wandering about, getting into trouble, keeping something stirring. He said some of these folks need to be warned. Don't do that again. There are others that are sort of timid and faint-hearted, and they're intimidated about all this persecution and threats of it and rumors of it, and they need comfort. They need somebody to encourage them. There are others, the weak, some who are trying to break out of some of these old patterns in the world, but they're sort of weak and they get caught up in some of it again. And they need support. They need somebody to sort of bolster them up, sort of help them, establish new patterns in their life. So different people need different things. Depends on their attitude. Depends on where they're coming from. Some people need to be warned. Some people need to be encouraged. Some people need to be supported, sort of bolstered up. Depends on what the situation is. So he ends up with general exhortations. Rejoice, pray, give thanks, don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecy, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and pray that you'll be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus. Faithful is he that has called you, who also will do it. That's important for us to realize. Now, evidently, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians within a short time after he wrote 1 Thessalonians. He, of course, dispatched the letter, sent it back, and then when he got word back from Thessalonica, he turned around and wrote them a second letter that is preserved here. Again, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church. And he said, we thank God for you always, verse 3. Your faith grows exceedingly. And we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations. So they were really evidently catching a lot of flack back in Thessalonica. You remember how much trouble had been stirred up when Paul was there. And the people are evidently facing a lot of difficulty. And he said, It's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So he said, now look, don't worry about it. In that sense, God is going to deal with those who do things like this. He's going to recompense it. And you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. So, he says to you who are troubled, verse 7, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that don't obey the gospel, who will be punished with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified and all his saints to be admired and all them that believe. So, we pray always that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. So, Paul is writing to people who are really feeling under pressure, who are catching a lot of flack. You know, when you are in a community like this, there are economic pressures, there are family pressures, there are social pressures. There are a lot of pressures that can be brought to bear. Life can be made pretty difficult sometimes, and this is what was happening. And Paul sort of tries to get them back to focusing on the big picture. Focus on what God is going to do. You know, so he says, you who are troubled, rest with us. You know, those of you that are really feeling down and discouraged and all the things that are going on, just, you know, rest with us. Realize Christ is going to be revealed from heaven. He's going to come back. He's going to come back in power. He's going to straighten this thing out. Keep your eyes on that. Now, there were problems there already by this time. There were those, you know, there were all down through time. There have evidently always been people who don't have anything better to do than to just to stir up trouble and cause problems for others. Notice he says in chapter 2, verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. You know, there were those who had gone around imputing false motives to Paul. Now, he's just in it for the money. There were those who were writing false letters. You know, sending something out and claiming that it was from Paul. You know, they're come all the way down till today, and they're every now and then somebody will come up with this some obscure book, you know. Well, this is the Gospel of Peter, or this is the Epistle of Barnabas, or this is this or that. Things that date way back. And there are those get all excited, oh, you know, this is this or that. Well, look, we have preserved in the New Testament what God inspired to be preserved. And if somebody digs up some book that's got somebody's name on it, number one, it doesn't prove that they wrote it. In fact, when you look at any of those books, you find things that are, you just read them, and it's a totally different flavor than the New Testament. Doesn't agree with the rest of the New Testament. But there were false letters circulating way back in 50 A.D., trying to get people stirred up, and oh, you know, the day of Christ is at hand. And Paul said, don't believe that. Don't be troubled. Don't be soon shaken. Because you hear a rumor, or even if you see a letter, let me explain it to you. Don't let anybody deceive you. That day will not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Two things that Paul emphasized. One is an apostasy. And I think the clear implication is an apostasy on a grand scale. Because the falling away, or the Greek word is the word we get our word apostasy from, means a departure from the truth. I don't think it's talking about one or two people getting off track. You obviously had that from early on. That wouldn't You know, how would you know? Well, they're come a falling away first. So I think the clear implication is a very large-scale departure from the truth. And a second thing, a particular individual who will be revealed, who will be made manifest, an individual who will play a very important end-time role, who will fulfill the role that John later described in the book of Revelation, labeled as the false prophet, an individual who will literally claim to be God in the flesh, and who will sit in the temple of God showing himself that he's God, claiming to be, you know, divine. And Paul said, don't you remember I explained this when I was with you? You know, there's something holding all of this back. It'll be revealed in its time. Don't jump the gun. You know, Paul had obviously preached about the second coming. He had preached about Christ's return, about the kingdom of God. And so here were people all stirred up. They were ready to go off. Well, you know, it's going to happen any day now. Paul said, no, not just any day. There's some things that have to happen first. Don't jump the gun. You know, there are two extremes people go to. One is that it's way off, you know, may never come, or it'll come, you know, so far distant. And so they go to sleep at the switch. There are others that just sort of lurch from date to date. You know, they keep coming up with a new date. And of course, that sort of thing wears people down. Either way has a detrimental effect. If you just go to sleep and think it'll never happen, well, that's clearly false. But those who are always jumping the gun and getting ahead of things eventually wear themselves out. You know, sort of like the little children's story of the little kid that cried wolf, wolf, you know. See, Satan doesn't care what tactic he uses to get people off track. Paul went on to explain the mystery of iniquity does already work, but there's something holding it back. And, it will continue to be restrained until he's taken out of the way. You can interpret that a couple of different ways. Either the individual doing the restraining is taken out of the way, or this individual who will be revealed sort of emerges from the midst until he emerges. The things will be restrained until this individual emerges. The mystery of iniquity was already at work. And you can go back, of course, to Acts 8, read about Simon the sorcerer, and he was in the bond of iniquity, you know, the bond of lawlessness. He himself gave out that he was some great one, great power of God. That was the way he was perceived, though in reality he was a man in touch with the demonic world. The mystery, it's called the mystery of iniquity. You go through and you read about mystery in the negative sense, as John used the term later, mystery Babylon the Great. So the mystery of iniquity is the mystery religion that teaches a pattern of lawlessness. And it's the Babylonian mystery religion that goes all the way back to Nimrod. That wicked one will be revealed, the one whom the Lord will destroy with the power of his coming. He is an individual whose power comes from Satan, after the power, the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And he will deceive those that perish because they receive not the love of the truth. You know, it's not just a matter of having the truth. You have to have a love of the truth. If you don't love the truth, you won't hold on to it. There are thousands of people who had the truth that lost it because they didn't love it. I think that's apparent, even apparent with some of the comments that some made in the aftermath of all this I always wanted to do this other, and now we can't. Well, if that's what you want to do, well, I guess go for it. You know, God sends a strong delusion that they believe a lie. Who does he send it to? Those that don't receive the love of the truth. If you don't love the truth, eventually you'll be caught up in a lie. We're talking about verse 12, those who believe not the truth but had pleasure, and the word is judged here, that they all might be judged, who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The contrast between believing the truth and having pleasure in unrighteousness. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. What is it that sets us apart for salvation? Sanctification of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is what makes us a holy people. You know, you and I, holiness isn't something you and I can generate from within ourselves. We can't make ourselves holy, but God is holy. And where God places his presence is holy. We're sanctified through the indwelling of the Spirit. God's Spirit dwelling in us makes our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit. So he's set apart to be treated with special respect, because God has set it apart for his dwelling. Sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. See, Paul taught them about a whole way of life. He called you to our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by words or by our epistles. So there are things that Paul taught them in writing, there are things he taught them in word or through other ministers that he'd sent back there. Stand fast, hold the traditions. There are certain patterns. You know, everything isn't necessarily just a matter of the Ten Commandments, but there are traditions, there are certain patterns, ways that we do things, because there's got to be a certain pattern that's established. And so Paul encouraged them to maintain those patterns. Then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not the faith. You know, there were those who were trying to persecute and stir up trouble. So we should pray that God's word has free course, that it bears fruit. You know, Paul told the church that they needed to pray about that. That's something we need to pray about. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and keep you from evil. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. So again, the Father and Christ, the love of God, and John tells us, what is the love of God? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. See, if you love God, you'll obey him. Because you love him, you want to please him. You want to know what he wants you to do. The love of God and patient waiting for Christ. See, we have to wait for our reward. We command you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition that you received of us. Remember earlier in 1 Thessalonians he said, talked about those who were unruly, where he said, warn them that are unruly. Well, there were those who were unruly or disorderly, and some of them hadn't taken the warning. They just continued to do the same old thing. And Paul said, look, withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition you received of us. You know how you ought to follow us. We didn't behave disorderly among you. We didn't eat any man's bread for nothing. We wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power to make, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Even when we were with you, we commanded you, if any would not work, neither should he eat. We hear there's some walk among you disorderly, working not at all, they're busybodies. So this was an ongoing problem in Thessalonica of folks that were lazy. They wouldn't work. They mooched off of others. And, of course, since they weren't doing something productive with their time and energy, they had a lot of time and energy left over to just always keep something stirring. And Paul had purposely, he had seen that tendency in Thessalonica when he was there. So he made a point of working and setting an example of working at his trade as a tent maker. And he did it not because we have not power, not because we didn't have the authority to live from the tithes of the church. Paul explains other places, you know, how, look, the scripture says don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. Those that served at the altar were partakers of the altar. That's, you know, the pattern for us today. Paul explains that later on in other epistles. We'll see that. It wasn't that Paul felt guilty about taking the tithes or living off of the tithes and offerings of the people. He frequently did that, but there were places that he didn't. He didn't in Thessalonica because he wanted to set an example. He could see what a problem it was and the tendency that some were going to have. And so it had continued on being an issue. And he told them when he was there, see, he said, when we were with you, we commanded. If it don't work, they don't eat. If any would not work. He's not talking about helping somebody that's lost his job or helping somebody that is not in a position to help himself, either because of hard luck or he was injured or he's sick or he lost his job or this sort of thing. There are plenty of places where Paul also talks about remembering the poor, helping those that are needy. But there's a big difference between somebody who's needy, either needy in a temporary sense because of some temporary problems, or needy because maybe they're elderly or they're a widow or they're an orphan or they're in a, there's some who are more in a permanent needy category. Others are in a temporary needy category. They're needy for the moment. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those who would not work. People that just simply wouldn't. All they wanted to do was mooch off of others, and they had a lot of time to just keep something stirring. So Paul, now, he's been patient. See, he told them when he was there. He got word back from Timothy, wrote him a letter, and he said, now look, warn those that are unruly. Tell them they better hurry up and get on the stick. I told them what they were supposed to do. Now he writes back and he says, look, enough is enough. If they're still disorderly, they won't do what I said, withdraw yourself from them. Don't feed them. They get hungry enough, they'll go to work. Quit. The tendency sometimes, you see, people feel sorry for them. He said, well, now, you withdraw yourself from them. If they won't listen. I've talked about it and talked about it, and I hear that there's still some there, call themselves part of the church. They're disorderly. They won't work. They're busybodies, always gossiping and just keeping something stirring. They're not helping anybody. Them that are such, verse 12, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So he's sort of giving them one last warning and said, if they won't listen, you brethren, just quit having anything to do with them. Just leave them alone. He says, don't be weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's not saying, throw rocks at him or try to kill him or something. But he says, look, I'm enough is enough. There were those who were just, they were doing nothing but creating problems. And Paul says, this is the final word. If anybody won't listen and follow the instructions I'm giving, I'm calling on you, brethren, telling you, note him, see who it is, and just leave him alone. Hopefully he'll be ashamed. He'll get to realizing that he needs to change. You know, you're not treating him like an enemy. You don't hate him. Admonish him as a brother. But if he won't listen, just leave him alone until he will listen. Now, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. Salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token of it in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Paul evidently generally dictated his epistles and then signed them so that it was his signature authenticating the genuineness, though it didn't mean that he normally did all the writing. Anyway, an overview of what Paul is writing, early epistles, was clearly a way of life. There are several things that you see stressed. One clearly is information about Christ's second coming, and also information about the whole way of life that the brethren need to be following. Christianity is a way of life. Paul undoubtedly wrote these while he was in Athens. We will pick up the story there in the book of Acts. Next time we see how from Athens he went on to Corinth and began his ministry there. And we will went on from there, and 1 Corinthians was the next book that he wrote. We'll be going into that next time, so you can maybe be reading on through a little further in Acts and in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'll go ahead and pass out the questions, and we'll see you next time.